Continuing through the historical books of the Old Testament, we come to Nehemiah, and I invite you to follow as I read. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man," meaning King Artaxerxes. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. Are you rebelling against the king?" And I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So the wall was completed in the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Much later in time and in the book, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the leader of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Just a word about where we're going from here. The next book is Esther, the last of the historical books, but we will take that book up maybe December 8th. A lot going on between now and then, so just read your announcements and stay informed. It reminds me, I won't have opportunity, but in 2 weeks from tonight, we've been invited to Third Church to worship with them and Sunlight Church, I guess those three, the Rock the Block churches. It's a special Rock the Block worship celebration evening, and Stephanie Rennie is very much a part of all of it, so she's asked if we would come over to Third on, that would be the 17th of November, that evening. So just know that that's happening in 2 weeks. And then actually 2 weeks after that, I believe, on December 1st, is our annual CRC Congregations Gathering at Third Church with Kingsmen of Song and starting the Advent season. So those are some of the things that are ahead. So let's recap where we are here in God's story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God created the human family. God, being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, entered into a covenant with his people whom he loves. And in the fullness of God's time, he chose and called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with him. And God said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Friends, this is a far-reaching promise. It's staggering in all that it promises and all that it includes, and it is still in force. From this one family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. From this one nation would come blessing for all the nations. And from this one nation, God would bring forth a Savior, the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord, who would save all of His people from their sins. Now, after four centuries of bondage in Egypt, God miraculously saved His people, and He delivered them through the wilderness to be established as a nation in the promised land. God was faithful. He provided for them. He blessed them in every possible way. But God's people struggled to follow God and to obey His commandments. They were unfaithful. They committed adultery by whoring after the gods of the evil nations they were supposed to drive out. They did not keep covenant, and their light grew dim, and the glory of their God was extinguished. And so God was forced to do what He had promised He would do and what He warned them that He would do. He disciplined His people by bringing on them a great judgment. He gave them into the hands of pagan nations, and they were scattered among the nations. For 70 years, God gave the land a Sabbath rest while His people were exiled in Babylon. Perhaps at no point in Israel's history had the prospects for God's people looked bleaker. Their city was in ruins. The temple and the walls were torn down. Hateful enemies were all around them, and their own sin still clung to them. But God never forgot His covenant promise. And after 70 years, God stirred the hearts of pagan kings, and He restored His exiled people to the land that He had promised to Abraham. Through His servants Ezra and Nehemiah, God called His people to renew their covenant, to obey His word, to seek His forgiveness, to separate themselves from the pagan peoples around them, and to practice holiness and purity in their corporate and in their private lives. God's purposes and God's plans for His people never waned, never changed. This was His people. This was the nation through whom He would accomplish His divine plan for the human race. And our salvation is linked to these people, to their story, to their history. As I said about Ezra, so I say about the book of Nehemiah, it keeps us from a gloomy pessimism or a fatalistic perspective on the future. God is God. And this is God's world, and God is establishing His kingdom and the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now remember, I said that this story that is told in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible is one book, one story. And as we have seen with the other historical books, Nehemiah also is basically a book of history designed to teach us theology, but also to edify and to correct the returning Israelites and us. Now The story of the Old Testament ends with the book of Nehemiah. Now I know you're kind of thinking, wait a minute, there's a whole bunch more books after Nehemiah. But chronologically, this is the end. All the rest of the books that follow in the Old Testament are scattered chronologically throughout Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Even Esther, the last of the historical books which comes next, actually takes place between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, between the first and the second wave of exiles returning to Israel. So after chronologically, the end of Nehemiah, we enter into a long, dark, intertestamental period of 400 years of silence. Silence from God. Until he resumes his story with the coming of the Messiah. So the end of the Old Testament is one of anticipation of the good news of the gospel of the coming Messiah and the great revelation of God's deliverance. The book of Nehemiah itself spans a time period of 15 years, but it actually only records two of those 15 years. Early on, the 1 year involved in the building up of the walls, and then later, the 1 year in which moral reforms are carried out by Ezra. This book reads like a diary of a general, a governor's report, a civil report, and a memoir, all in one book. And I don't tire of reminding you, of course, that this book is not about human faithfulness to God or what people do for God. It's a book about God and what God does through his people and how a faithful God deals with an unfaithful people. Nehemiah divides, like Ezra, into just two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 7, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. And then 8 through 13, when Ezra rebuilds the moral and spiritual life of the people. Now, I could ask you, which of these two events do you think is more important? The rebuilding of the walls or the rebuilding of the Jews morally? And to ask the question is no doubt to answer it. Civil reformation is always secondary to God, secondary to the reading of the law, secondary to following the ways of God. He cares more about our hearts and our souls than he does about our temporal and material well-being. Turning then to the themes in the book, this book is about restoration. It's about second chances. It's about third chances. This is a book about starting over. It's a book about rebuilding. It's a book about renewal and reformation. This is a book about spiritual danger and sin and confession and getting right with God and returning to his word. It's a book about leadership, but a certain kind of leadership. The kind of leadership that actually speaks to all of us. So don't check out if you think it's just for pastors or governors or the like. It's for all of us. It's not just about talent and ability and smarts. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, as lowly as that position might sound, it may in fact be a rather exalted one having so much access to the king. But in any case, Nehemiah was not a king, he was not a priest, he was not a prophet, he was an ordinary Israelite. He was a layman, not a professional religious leader. He had a secular job. Nehemiah was like you. And he gave up a rather cushy day job for a rather demanding, dangerous manual labor. And did Nehemiah have a grand plan? Did he know what he was doing? I'd say no. He did what godly people do in situations like this. He was willing to do what he didn't know how to do by faith, trusting and depending on God. And so he exhibits for us the marks of godly leadership. So the book of Nehemiah does highlight the leadership of one man to rebuild both materially and spiritually the nation of Israel. Now there are lots of books, there's lots of books on leadership. There's lots of Christian books on leadership. And a good number of those Christian books take Nehemiah as their guide. I have several of these books. And these books are full of great practical leadership advice, how to motivate people to do what you want and like it, how to manage difficult people, how to master the secrets of overcoming obstacles, and how to succeed where others have failed, and how to win without intimidation, and on and on and on. And of the thousands of books on leadership, none have really improved on the very first book on leadership here that we have here in the memoirs of this governor of Jerusalem. But some of these books miss the most important point. The thing that sets Nehemiah apart from many others, the one thing that if you miss it, well, you'll end up with a book with a lot of good points, but just more worldly, secular wisdom. Nehemiah was a man of God, a godly man, a man after God's heart, a man close to God, a man fervent and faithful in prayer and personal piety. He kept first things first. He gave all the glory and all the credit to God. So with most of the time that remains, I would like to look at six marks of this kind of godly leadership. There are many other marks, we will hit these six. And they follow more or less the chapters in the book of Nehemiah. So the first is that a godly leader, and remember, I said he's a layman, so this, please apply this to everyone, young and old. Who is not a leader of someone, somewhere, somehow? In the home, at work, in the community, an older sibling to a younger sibling, in school, it applies. A godly leader, first mark, a godly leader prays. Chapter 1. He prayed. He asked God for wisdom. He asked God for help. And not just once, not just twice, again and again and again. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 and 13. Numerous times we read of his prayers. Prayer is not the last resort. It is the first resort. No one can accomplish what is truly important and lasting without help from God. And we are not alone, not at the mercy of the forces around us. God is always approachable. He's always open to us. He's always ready to hear and to answer. And so this book is in part history and in part prayer journal. And I commend it to your reading just for that reason, and especially chapter 9. More about that in a bit. Cultivate the humility of prayerful dependence on God. Now, I want to make sort of an aside about prayer, but it happens in chapter 2, and I love this little verse that God just tucks away these little gems, and if you're not paying attention, you get right by it. So in chapter 2, he's before the king. The king notices that he's sad for some reason, so the king, you know, inquires what's going on here, and says in 2:4, the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, and he says it. Now picture that. He's before the king has asked him a question, and in what, how much time? 5, 10 seconds, 15 seconds? He says, "I prayed to God of heaven, and then I said to the king." Some people have called this an arrow prayer. Okay, that's good enough. I recommend that you have a quiver full of arrow prayers. I use them all the time. These quick prayers in the moment, in whatever the situation or circumstance, wherever I am. And one of my favorites is, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and forgive me for that thought, that whatever, that wandering mind, whatever." I commend to you this great practice of keeping a quiver full of arrow prayers. But in any case, a godly leader, the first mark, the leader in the home, leader in the church, in the community, wherever, he prays. He seeks God. Second, the godly leader acts. Chapter 2. Now, there had been many earlier attempts to rebuild, but they had failed, and so the people now are defeated, they're discouraged, they're frustrated, and they're vulnerable because they have no walls to protect them. So how in the world did Nehemiah accomplish such a daunting task in the face of such opposition in 52 days? He acts in total dependence upon God. Nehemiah 2:8, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah 2:20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build." Nehemiah 4:20, "Our God will fight for us." And then as we read in Nehemiah 6:15 and 16, "The wall being finished in 52 days, and then when the enemies heard it, they were afraid, they fell." What did they do? They were afraid, and they lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Well, we need to learn from Nehemiah, more than his skills, more than his talents or abilities, is his deep dependence on God and not on himself as he steps out in faith. So after praying a great prayer of faith, he boldly asks the king permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. The king grants his request. Nehemiah had an attitude of faith, of remarkable confidence in God and hope. And notice the pattern. He sees a need, he prays about it, and he acts in faith. A godly leader does something. Third, a godly leader faces opposition. We see this in chapter 4. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 4 especially, and then again in chapter 6. In chapter 4, we read that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. As long as Satan roams the earth, there will be opposition. You can bank on it. It is guaranteed. They hated Jesus. They will hate his people. And the most likely and obvious targets of this opposition will be leaders. Leaders in the home, leaders in the church, leaders in the community, leaders in the nation, wherever they are. And when Nehemiah faced great opposition from all of these various sources, he responds with prayer and then action. Preparation and then carrying through, armed and guarded they were. Don't let opposition drive you from God. Let it drive you to God. And thinking about this, I remembered that years ago, I came across a prayer for my enemies. It reads as an old prayer by an old saint, but it's a prayer that thanks God for my enemies. "I thank you, God, for my enemies. They have done me more good than my friends. They have driven me to you more than my friends ever have. They have helped me let go of the things I was hanging on to in this life and on this earth and focus on you and the life to come." It's a remarkable prayer. It's a whole page. I have it in my computer. If you'd like to have it, let me know. It's a great prayer reminding us that our enemies should not drive us from God, but to God. Take God's admonition here to heart when he says, "Be strong and courageous." How do you counter the fear of man? Well, I can't think of anything better than a higher fear, the fear of God. Fear God, and you need fear nothing else. I know as I say those words, they're easy to say, and as I say those words, I say, "Robert, I wish you would hear what you're saying." But nevertheless, we ought to hear them and to remind ourselves of them, and ask God to help us. And of course, in all of this, pray for your leaders. Pray for all of those around you who are in any kind of position of leadership. Husband, parents, boss, pastor, elders, deacons, community leaders, city council. And of course, for those who lead in our state and nation, they are under attack. Pray that your leaders will faithfully respond to opposition. A godly leader prays, a godly leader acts, a godly leader faces opposition. A godly leader cares. This is in chapter 5. It's an interesting chapter. After the wall is built and all of this, the people in Jerusalem are crying out that they are being taken advantage of by the rich. They're having to pay high interest and high taxes. They're having their land confiscated. They're being enslaved because they can't pay. And Nehemiah wades into this with incredible tenacity, and he puts an end to it. He models genuine compassion for the poor, for the needy, for the disadvantaged, for the underdog. His heart was warmed to them. And he takes it even upon himself to pay and to support and to give from what he has. He took no salary in what he did, and he paid for the work that he did. God cares for the poor and cares for how we care for the poor. So cultivate a genuine concern for those who are in any kind of need, or disadvantaged, or abused, or taken advantage of. And see how God would have us to serve those around us. And I know there are many silent acts of service going on in this community of believers. I hear about the meals, I hear about the assistance being given, or driving, or visiting, or coming alongside in some way. There are many examples of this, and I know we've been asked if we would be willing to help with John Mead and some drivers being needed for there, and some of you are doing that, and prayerfully consider that. A godly leader cares. And when there's a need and they have the ability to meet it, they do. Two more. A godly leader turns people to God's word. This is in chapter 8. And we read this. We're at the water gate, and Ezra is here now, and he brings before the people the word of God. Now, at first glance, I know the book of Nehemiah looks like it's about rebuilding walls. But by the Spirit of God, a much more significant reformation and rebuilding is taking place in the hearts of God's people as they hear the preaching of God's Word. And in Nehemiah 8, we see the supreme importance of the preaching of the Word. Supreme importance in bringing about reformation and revival of souls. May the Spirit of God bring us under the same conviction to read God's Word, to study it, to know it, to love it, to take it to heart. I know that every one of us needs encouragement and admonition in this regard, for none of us do as much of this as we think we ought and know we should and wish we did. God's Word is meant to be heard, to be read, to be understood, to be honored, and to be heard and understood in community, as it was here at this great assembly at the Watergate. How do you respond to the reading of God's Word? How does your heart react? Is your heart ever strangely warmed, like those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus when this stranger in their midst was opening up to them everything in the Old Testament concerning the Christ. Strangely warmed. I've read biographical accounts of many great saints through the centuries who have had similar kinds of experiences with God's Word. Blaise Pascal, in his conversion, which he wrote down on a little piece of paper and kept sewn in his coat and was found there after he died, of that night when fire, strangely warmed fire, came to him from God and through His Word. God's Word is meant to convict us. It's meant to challenge and change us. It's meant to reform us. It's meant to make us uncomfortable. It's meant to get our attention. Keep the Word of God central in your life. Godly leaders turn God's people to God's Word. Godly fathers, godly parents, godly grandparents. It's the most important thing that we can do. God's Word is the seed of our life. And it's true that whenever there is an opportunity to hear God's Word, to hear it proclaimed, to hear it preached, why would we not take advantage of that opportunity and encourage others to do the same? So hear it, believe it, read it, love it, want it. You know that we're not a Reformed church, right? We are a church always being reformed by the Word of God. We haven't arrived. May we always be being reformed by the Word of God. Finally, a godly leader confesses sin. Chapter 9. I think of Daniel's great prayer. I think it's in Daniel 7. Other great prayers, David's great prayers, David's penitential prayers. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah is one of these great prayers from verses 5 through 38. 33 verses, this great prayer. Toward the end, I'll just read three verses or a few verses. Actually, before I do, it's an interesting thing when you read, you can read this in the Psalms, in some of these great prayers that recount the history of Israel. You know how they are? They start with the Exodus in Egypt, and then they recount the time in the wilderness and all of that, and then the disobedience and all of that, and then the promised land and all of that. And they recount the history of Israel in prayer. And it's interesting that the whole history of Israel, of God's people, can be summarized in a prayer of confession and repentance. That's how you can recount the history of Israel. And that's what chapter 9 is. Another recounting of the history of Israel. And so we get then to verse 33, and we read, in now this prayer, "You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in your own kingdom and amid your own great goodness that you gave them, and in the land, large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways." Our greatest enemies are not outside the gate. They are inside the gate. They're not out there in the world. Our greatest enemies, I am my greatest enemy, and I am my greatest problem. And when we can say this, this is the beginning of our reformation and our transformation. This book teaches us to confess our sin and to repent. Now, when we're reading the Old Testament and we read all the nonsense and the stupidity of the Israelites, it's easy to look down on them with some kind of judgment at their constant returning to their same temptations and the same sins. Or we could pause and look down with some compassion, knowing our own hearts and knowing our own propensity to wander and to stray and to take Satan's bait. And so a godly leader confesses his sin and he leads his people to confess their sin. And it never ends. For us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church, for us as a nation, we can never cease. Confess our sin. We can never cease in our struggle with temptation and in our failure to live holy lives. We all stray and we all do often, and glory to God whose grace is sufficient and is more than abundant and is abounding to us who are the chief among sinners. So lead to the end by battling sin to the end. I turn now briefly to Jesus as we look at those connections in each of these books. There is, of course, the connection to prayer, that just as Nehemiah was the great intercessor for his people, so Jesus is our great intercessor, and we have a great prayer of Jesus, John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he pours out his heart to God for us. But I'll focus on one other aspect, one other connection here. Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Jesus told his disciples this. And that's what Nehemiah is all about. God is always building his church, his kingdom, his people. So we read in Ephesians 2:19 and following that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem are a foreshadowing of the eschatological hope of God's people as we long for and look forward to the glorious return of our Messiah, who will rule and reign as our King in his kingdom and as a great high priest in the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And there it is. We are God's workmanship. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God for his glory to shine. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So to conclude, we are not all called to govern. We're not all called to lead great organizations. We're not all called to undertake huge building projects. But we are called to be strong and courageous, to be decided and resolute in following God and doing His holy will. And the same God who enabled Nehemiah to do what he did is the same God that enables us to do what He has called us to do, what He's given us to do. And no matter how difficult the task or how strong the opposition, in the words of a wise old saint, it's always too soon to quit. Now, our day is no different than Nehemiah's. Not many Christians want to devote themselves to God's service like Nehemiah. Are you willing to put yourself in His hands? And please know, God is not limited by your abilities, your talents, your smarts, your skills. In fact, the truth of the matter is, God has been compensating for your deficits for your entire life, whether you realize it or not. I plead with Him to do that in mine. Give what you're able to Him and to His service, and leave the rest to His doing. Pray, act in faith, confess your sin, turn to the Word of God, lead and serve those around you, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, raise up in our midst, in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our nation, leaders like Nehemiah, people after Your own heart, people willing to sacrifice to serve You, people willing to die to themselves, willing to humbly pray, and to lead depending on You for Your glory, in the name of Jesus, for the sake of His church. Amen.